The last number of Lord's days in the morning time, we have been studying certain individuals and their relationship to the Holy Spirit. We began by looking at the life of a man called Bezaleel, who was used of God in building the tabernacle. And the one thing that stands out about this man above everything else is that the Lord drew attention to the fact that he was one whom he had filled with the Spirit of God. We then noted a New Testament example of a man filled with the Spirit, his name John the Baptist, and indeed he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says, from his mother's womb. And then last time we considered the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's much in the New Testament concerning Christ and his relationship to the Spirit of God. And we were drawing attention to that portion in Luke chapter 4, where our Lord Jesus said that the events that day in the synagogue were a fulfillment of that which was spoken of prophetically in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, to be exact, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And we said a lot of things about Christ and the Holy Spirit, which I trust were of help. But today I want to go on from there and look at some other biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. I think it is important for us to do this. It was Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, who said that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is one who is often neglected. And I believe that to be true. And so we don't want to be guilty of neglecting the Holy Spirit or failing to emphasize his person and his work. And so today I want to go on with this, which is now developing into a series of messages on the Holy Spirit, his person and his work. Now, any doctrine is important. Biblical teaching is important. If you read the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there are many references in those books to the word doctrine or teaching. We are to give attendance to doctrine. Some people think that doctrine is not important, but they're wrong. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, is extremely important. And this is no different when it comes to the Holy Spirit. There is much doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit that is false doctrine. There's a lot of very spurious teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. There's doctrine of the Spirit that is not biblical, and there's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Scripture that has actually been twisted and misrepresented and even in many cases denied. Many are the false views propounded concerning the Holy Spirit and the work that he actually performs. On one hand, we could speak of the satanic beliefs of the cults, and that's what they are. Paul, in warning of these things, spoke of the doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we need to understand that there is doctrine and there's teaching that comes from Satan. And the cultish doctrines, and when I say cults, I'm referring to such organizations as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so-called, the Watchtower Society, the Christadelphians, and all sorts of other cults that are out there, but other false religions, they have a satanic belief, which is that the Spirit of God is just a name for an influence. In some cases, in fact, they refer to the Holy Spirit as a divine fluid. But on the other hand, we have the deceptions of charismatism and neo-Pentecostalism and their emphasis on experience, and especially the false tongues phenomena. And we have to be really focused at all times on what the Scripture itself teaches, what it actually says, and not what men say that it says on this vital subject. Now, when you talk about the Holy Spirit and the theme of the Spirit of God, you're referring to an inexhaustible theme. Because when we talk about God, we're talking about that which is infinite. God is a spirit, says the Catechism, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite, and his ways are past finding out. And so when you delve into this ocean of truth, you find that it's not just one ocean, but it's an infinite ocean of oceans. And you can never get to the bottom of it. You can never reach the shore of those oceans when it comes to these themes. We're dealing with the infinite and we are finite. We're dealing with the eternal as opposed to that which is limited to time and sense. But having understood that basic fact, there are things that are stated in Scripture about the Holy Spirit that we must pay attention to and we must understand. And I've already hinted at the first one that I want us to think about today, and that is the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. Interestingly, in the first chapter of Scripture and in the last chapter of Scripture, the Holy Ghost is mentioned. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, this is very early on in the Bible, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here you have mention of the Holy Spirit on the very first page of Scripture. You go to the last page of Scripture, Revelation 22 and verse 17. We have this wonderful statement. And the Spirit and the Bride, and that is another name for the church. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. There's the invitation of the gospel going forth from the Spirit of God and from the church of God. The Spirit of God working through the church. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the Bride. So there you have, on the last page of Scripture, mention made of the Holy Spirit. And you will note that he is a real person. Now there are those who deny that the Holy Ghost is a person, as we've already intimated. At least one of the cults refers to the Holy Spirit as a divine fluid. There are a number of them who speak of him as an influence or even as a divine force. But the Scripture doesn't say that. The Bible clearly teaches the personality of the Holy Spirit. And we could spend a lot of time proving this from various passages of Scripture. But I want to refer to a few Scriptures that deal with this particular matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the first of those that I want to mention in this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Then it goes on to talk about the things that we preach and speak in verse 13. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then you have this statement, but the natural man, that's someone as they are by nature, as we are born into this world, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You'll notice that the Spirit here has understanding. That's mentioned in this portion. He knows certain facts. There's proof that he is therefore a person. The Bible teaches that he's capable of showing love and affection. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 actually refers to this. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Bible speaks not only of the love of the Father and the love of the Son, but the love of the Spirit. And it also refers to the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit loves. And one of our hymns refers to that. And oh, what love the Spirit shows when Jesus, he reveals. The Spirit then guides. John 16 verse 13, a portion that we read a while ago in the service. The Lord Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And as we read through the Bible, we discover that the Holy Ghost is ascribed with attributes that prove him to be a very real person rather than just an influence or a force. Again, John 16, 13. He hears whatsoever he shall hear. He speaks, that shall he speak. And he teaches, John 14, 26. The teaching of the Spirit is mentioned there, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. As we read through the Scripture, we find that he quickens a person's memory. John 14, 26 again. He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit is a person. He reveals knowledge to men. John 16, verses 14 and 15. And if we were to come into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, we would discover that the Holy Spirit performs miracles. The Bible speaks of those who walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. He ministers comfort to believers. The Spirit of God is seen setting apart, sanctifying and calling men to the Christian ministry and to the mission field. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, as there were men gathered fasting and praying, the Bible records, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. So the Spirit of God speaks. And it also tells us in the same passage in verse 4 that they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is a real person. In Romans chapter 8, there are several references to the Spirit of God. In fact, it is in the book of Romans, the chapter of the Spirit. And I'd love to camp out in that chapter and deal with so many things that are mentioned there, but for the sake of time today, I'm only going to mention a few things. Romans chapter 8 records in verse 16 that the Spirit of God witnesses within the Christian. He is the one who tells you that you're a child of God. He is the one who witnesses to your soul of the things of Christ. We find that in that passage, the Spirit of God prays. And what a wonderful text that is, where it talks about, likewise also, he knows our infirmities. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. But he not only knows them, he helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And really, what it's referring to there in Romans 8:26 is the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. We know that there is an intercession that takes place outside of the believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us. But the Spirit also intercedes. But he intercedes within us. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is emphasizing here. He takes the groanings that cannot be uttered and makes them intelligible to God. Our very desires are read by the Spirit and offered unto the Lord. This same chapter, Romans 8:27, speaks of the Spirit as having a mind. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And I think that all of these show us very clearly the distinct personality of the Spirit. And I want to further prove that the Spirit is a person by the fact that he can be grieved. In Ephesians 4 verse 30, we're given a command by the Lord. This is a word to Christians. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God can be grieved. He can be hurt. And we have to be very sensitive to that. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God is resisted. In Acts chapter 7 verse 51, it's referring to that which the natural man not only does, but must inevitably do until he is wrought upon by the Spirit in salvation. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. There is a natural resistance in all of our hearts by nature to the things of God. And that will continue unless there is intervening grace going to work in our lives, taking away that resistance. The Spirit of God can be sinned against. If you go to Acts chapter 5, you read there a very sad record of a married couple in the church who tried to deceive the Lord. See, what was happening was those who voluntarily would bring all that they had, selling land and bringing the price of it, would bring it to the apostles' feet. It was not a compulsory thing. It was quite voluntary. But having decided to bring everything, then you better bring everything. You better not say you brought everything and only brought a part. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They sold a possession. They kept back part of the price. They were both in this together, for it says of Ananias that his wife was privy to it. They brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What they were doing was pretending to give their all, but only giving a part. And Peter said, Ananias, Acts 5 verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It means to deceive the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. And here's a lesson for us. You cannot deceive the Holy Spirit. You may pull the wool over other people's eyes, but you'll never do that with the Lord. You'll never deceive him. By the way, in the next verse it says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So here's two things. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they kept back part of the price, pretending to give all, but not giving it all, and in that sense they tempted the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 9, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You can't tempt or lie to a mere influence. He's a person. He can be insulted. Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Now you can't do these things to a mere power or an influence. And interestingly, as we leave this point about the personality of the Spirit, our Lord Jesus constantly in those verses in John's Gospel used the masculine pronoun when referring to the Spirit. He, over and over again. Because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is a real person. But not only does the Bible teach his personality, it also emphasizes the position of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean within the Godhead. I am unashamedly a Trinitarian. I believe that God is in three persons. Three persons, one God. I believe in the unipersonality of God, but that one God is in three persons. So there's a unity in Trinity. There's a Trinity in unity. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit is God as the Father is God and as the Son is God. And we must get away from the idea in talking about the first person, second person, and third person of the Trinity that there's some kind of a rank in the sense that one is more important than the other. There is order in the Godhead. But because we say the Father is the first person, it doesn't mean that he's more important than the second, and the second is more important than the third. Because all three persons are God. And in Scripture, as we've already pointed out in Acts chapter 5, the Spirit of God is referred to as God. For Peter said to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. And in the next verse he said, Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. The deity of the Spirit is a very important doctrine. And as we read through the Bible, Old Testament and New, we discover that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God. For instance, God is eternal. And the Bible refers to the eternal Father. It also refers to the eternal Son. But it also refers to the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 14 is a proof text that I would use for that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The eternal Spirit. God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere present at one and the same time in his fullness. As I've often emphasized, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere, we don't mean that part of God is over here, and another part of God is over here, and another part of God is over here. No. We believe that God in his fullness is present in his fullness at one and the same time in every point of space. And you'll say to me, well, I don't understand that. Well, that makes two of us. I don't understand it either. But I believe it. That's what the Bible teaches by the omnipresence of God. It's a wonderful doctrine that God's entire and whole essence is everywhere present at the same time. And that is an attribute that belongs to the Spirit. Psalm 139, the psalmist talked about trying to get away from the Lord's presence and showing what a futile thought that was, because he could not flee from God's presence, even if he were to make his bed in hell. He said, Behold, thou art there. But listen to this. Psalm 139 from verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. What is he saying here? You can't get away from God. You cannot escape from his presence. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. We believe in the omnipotence of God, which means that God is all-powerful. That is recorded of the Holy Spirit. He is seen to be the one who operates in resurrection, the raising of Christ and all believers ultimately from the dead. Romans 8 verse 11, If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's the Spirit of omnipotence. We read right off the bat today in Genesis 1 verse 2 about the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. The work of creation is ascribed to him. Yes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We find in John chapter 1 that that's a reference also to Jesus Christ, the Word. All things were made by him. And without him was not made anything that was made. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. God then is seen in his attributes to be omniscient. That means that he knows all things. You know that God knows everything, including the thoughts that are in your head at this very moment. He knows it all. Nothing can be hidden from him. He is perfect in knowledge. Someone said to me one time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God knows all. And that's a solemnizing thought, isn't it? He knows my very heart today. sees into the very deepest recesses of my mind and my heart. He knows. He knows. And the Spirit of God is seen in that portion that we also read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, to be omniscient. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He is perfect in knowledge, omniscient. And as we think of this thought in regard to the position of the Holy Spirit, we should remember, however, that He is not the Father and that He is not the Son. Many, many centuries ago, there was a heretical bishop called Sabellius. And Sabellius gives his name to the doctrine of Sabellianism, interestingly enough. Sabellianism is the doctrine which teaches that the Father is the Son, that the Son is the Father, that the Son is the Spirit, that the Spirit is the Son, that the Spirit is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit. And that's a falsehood. It's a heresy. It's known as the oneness theology. And there are some churches, some of the Church of God churches, believe in that. And it's a falsehood. It is a complete falsehood. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. He is not the Son. We believe in three persons in the Godhead, but yet they are not three gods. They are one God. Once again, you might say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But it's revealed in the Scripture. Each person in the Godhead is distinct, even though they are one God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. We're talking about the Spirit. And emphasizing then, and His very name gives this thought, emphasizing the purity of the Holy Spirit. There is none holy as the Lord. And we would do well to remember that and to meditate upon that. The book of Habakkuk, the prophet, says of the Lord, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God is ineffably holy. He is pure. And yet we have a reference in Scripture to the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Bible refers to the Holy Father. And it's not the Pope. That's a blasphemy for any man to take that title to himself, to be referred to as His Holiness. That's an utter blasphemy. The only place in the Bible where that title is used is John chapter 17. It was used by the Lord Jesus in prayer concerning His Father when He said, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name them whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. There's only one Holy Father, and it's God the Father. We also find in Scripture that Jesus is referred to as holy. Remember that Scripture? Thy holy child, Jesus. So it is true that we could say the Holy Father and the Holy Son. But interestingly, in the Scripture, while the Bible refers to the Father and it refers to the Son and it refers to the Spirit, it particularly refers over and over again to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now why is that? Well, both the other persons in the Godhead have spiritual essence. Both are equally pure as the Spirit is pure. But He is called the Holy Spirit, let me suggest, because of His official character. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, it comes from the same Greek word. He is the author and He is the begetter of all holiness in God's people. He is the source of holiness. And He's referred to in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 as the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. One of the emblems of the Spirit that has been used by Christians, but is used in Scripture, is the dove. We referred to this last time in regard to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find it there in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, that as our Savior was being baptized, there was a voice from heaven, but when the heavens were opened unto him, it says, Matthew 3:16, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. In other words, the Spirit of God was seen to be in the likeness of that bird, that dove. Now, why was that? Well, I think as you think about a dove, there's a number of things that come to your mind. The dove, first of all, is white. And that suggests to us its purity, its cleanness. Do you know in the Old Testament there were certain animals that were classed as unclean and others that were classed as clean? And that included birds. And not surprisingly, the dove was one of the clean birds in Israel. That's why it was fit to be an emblem of the Holy Spirit, because of his purity, his holiness. And it is because of his absolute purity that he can be so easily grieved and hurt and driven away as far as his comforts are concerned. We referred to the scripture a minute ago in Ephesians, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that Christians, all Christians, need to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit, like the gentle dove. He can be so easily and quickly driven away as far as his comforting presence is concerned. If you know anything of a dove, the dove is often referred to as an emblem of peace as well as purity. And it's a bird that is very easily frightened. It's very easily driven away. And how often we can, with a hasty word or a sinful action or an ungodly thought, drive away the comforts of the Holy Spirit's presence. The body of the Christian is referred to as a temple. Again, this is a verse that we've used recently. I want to emphasize it again, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was writing about holiness, about walking in righteousness, not making your bodies, which are the members of Christ, into the members of an harlot. God forbid that that should be, he said. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20 record these words. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We've pointed out he could have used a couple of different words in the Greek. The one that he chose was the word naos. You would spell it in English N-A-O-S. And it's a word that refers to the inner sanctum. It refers to the Holy of Holies. Not to the temple and its outer precincts, but to that little room, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place where the mercy seat was. And that's the word that he employed here. Know ye not that your body is the Holy of Holies, if you like, of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to the Lord, and you are to act like it. Through sin, the temple of the Holy Ghost can be defiled. We're to look after the temple. Sin and the Spirit of God do not peacefully coexist in the same place. He is the Spirit of Holiness. His purity is emphasized in Scripture. Very quickly, let me mention the procession of the Spirit. In John 14:26, the Lord Jesus talked about the Father sending the Comforter of the Holy Ghost. How that he would proceed from both the Father and the Son. But he also said, John 16 verse 7, that he would send, that's the word that he uses, he would actually send the Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and that's a lovely word. The word in the original is parakletos. It literally means one who comes alongside to help. It's the same word that is used in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 where it is translated advocate, it means an attorney. It means a pleader, someone to represent. These are all the thoughts that are here. If I go not away, the comforter, the paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Lord Jesus has sent forth the Spirit. But if you look at John 15:26, interestingly, it actually tells us there that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here you have the reason, perhaps, why he's sometimes called the Spirit of God, and he's sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Both of those are true, for he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that the Spirit actually proceeds from Christ, is given forth by Christ, is also proved by that text in John 20, verse 22, where in the upper room he breathed on them, the disciples, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But there's one other thing, and I want to emphasize it today, about the Holy Spirit, and that is his portrayal in the Scripture. How the Spirit of God is pictured. And the Holy Spirit is portrayed, he is pictured under a number of different emblems in Scripture. We've already mentioned the dove. He's also compared to a seal. Now, I don't mean that creature that swims in the water. I mean a seal as in that which would be placed onto correspondence in the old days, a stamp or a seal. Quite often a Roman emperor, for example, would melt wax on the back of official correspondence. They would pour that onto the scroll or whatever it was, the envelope, and then he would take his ring, which had his own personal seal on it, and he would impress that into the wax, so that whenever that came to the person concerned, they immediately looked at it, and it was sealed with his seal. His stamp was upon it. They knew that it was from him. It was official correspondence. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of a very interesting thing. It's called the sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, that's Christ, you trusted in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So this much is clear. People in Ephesus heard the word of truth, they heard the gospel, and they trusted in Christ. But then he says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, you might say the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But you'll notice here that the sealing of the Spirit is mentioned. And I would suggest to you that the Spirit of God is the sign and seal that God owns us, and that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been sealed by the Spirit. Now, some have mentioned the sealing of the Spirit in connection with assurance of salvation, and I don't have a problem with that. I think that there is evidence that that's part of the sealing work of the Spirit. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment. He is the Spirit that witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to be assured of your salvation. This is the work of the Spirit. But not only is he pictured as the dove and the seal, but oftentimes in the Bible he is portrayed in terms of oil. How many times we read in the Old Testament of the anointing of the priests and of the anointing of the kings? We recall that time when the man of God went to the home of Jesse, and all the sons were gathered there, and Samuel in his wisdom thought, look at him, he's a fine looking specimen, Eliab, it's got to be him, he must be the one that I've come to anoint. He was ready to do it. The Lord had to tell him, no, don't look on him because of his countenance or his height or anything about him. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. The Lord had to tell him, no, it's not him. So he had to say to Jesse, do you have any more sons? Oh, well, there's that fellow out in the field. He's just a young stripling, David. Bring him. And he was the one, right there in the presence of his brothers, who was anointed by Samuel as the king of Israel. That anointing really signifies and speaks to us oftentimes of the Holy Spirit. Think of the psalmist prayer and the psalmist's great psalm, Psalm 23. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The Bible speaks of being anointed with fresh oil. And over again, that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus talked about the Spirit in relation to himself, he used that term, anointing. The Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath what? Anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Oil signifies oftentimes in Scripture the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we have that reference to the Lord in the synagogue and to that very verse that we just referred to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And oh, that we might know the anointing with fresh oil, the influence of the Holy Spirit upon our lives and upon our hearts. There's another wonderful picture of the Spirit in the Bible, and it is wind. John chapter 3, when our Lord Jesus had that discussion with the religious man Nicodemus, how did he speak of the work of the Spirit? Well, he spoke of the work of the Spirit in this way. John 3 verse 7 and verse 8, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it goes wherever it wants to go. It's sovereign in its working. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Obviously, here the Lord Jesus is likening the work of the Spirit of God to the operation of the wind. And oh, how the wind is a wonderfully apt picture of the Holy Spirit in his work. What happened on the day of Pentecost? When they were all gathered there in Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were running about and hanging from the lampshades. No, where they were sitting. They were sitting. There was order. This was a solemn occasion when the Spirit of God came. And the wind is a particularly appropriate symbol of the Holy Spirit because the wind is invisible. You can't see the wind. It can be measured. Its effects are clearly visible. You can tell where the wind has been. Some of these hurricanes that have taken place, some of these places where straight line winds have taken down buildings and crops and everything, you can tell where the wind has been. Its operation is clear. You don't see it, however, but its effects are clearly visible. And oh, how wonderful it is that though the Spirit of God works unseen by men in the hearts of listeners to the gospel, for example, its effects will be unmistakable because they will be seen. When the Spirit of God works upon your heart in salvation, you will not be able to hide it. It's something that will come out. It'll come out in your life. It'll come out in the things that you say. It'll come out in your attitude. The effects of the work of the Spirit are not invisible. Its effects are very visible, but the actual work of the Spirit itself is invisible. But more wonderfully still, we can say the work of the Spirit, like the wind, is irresistible. It's irresistible. You mean you're one of those fellows that believes in irresistible grace? Absolutely. Because when the Spirit of God moves in power, in saving souls, in revival, nothing but nothing can hold it back. Nothing can stop it. When the Spirit of God works in salvation, He cannot be resisted. I have a friend who used to say, in speaking of his own conversion, that he was a bit like a fish out in the ocean, and it was as though the Lord had hooked him and began to reel him in. And no matter how he fought, no matter how much he tried to get away, the Lord just kept reeling him in and reeling him in until he landed him in the gospel net. Irresistible grace. And we pray for that kind of work to be wrought through the preaching of God's word, that God would bring sinners unto himself. When God comes in revival, that's a wonderfully irresistible work. The devil can do whatever he likes. The devil's crowd can resist all that they want to, but when the Spirit of God comes like the mighty wind from heaven, he cannot be held back. The Spirit is like the wind. And then the Spirit is also pictured by water. We know that there are certain things that are powerful in this world. One is wind and another is water. Water is so powerful. People often are caught out by the power of water. They come along, they see this road that's, to their minds, is slightly covered with water. Then they try to drive through it, and before you know it, the car is carried away downstream, often with catastrophic effects. The Bible speaks of the water in relation to the Spirit, John chapter 7. In fact, it's the words of Christ himself here from verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And you can't get a more free and full gospel invitation than that. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit like water. Now when we think about that, water is a very precious commodity in that it satisfies people. Water satisfies, doesn't it? There's a refreshment, there's a satisfaction that it brings when you're thirsty. And that is what the Spirit of God brings to the heart of the Christian believer. There's a refreshment. There is a satisfaction that he gives us in Christ that we can't find anywhere else. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." And you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, there's things in this world that will satisfy me." I can guarantee you, they will not satisfy you. You read the life of Solomon and his own testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first two chapters, especially chapter 2, all the things that he tried in this life, and his conclusion was, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit, every bit of it. No, there's none but Christ who can satisfy. Water satisfies. Water springs up. There's a well of water that Jesus talked about here in John 7, springing up within the Christian and overflowing to others all around us. And don't we want to live like that? Where the Spirit of God would use us in such a way that we would be a great influence on other people? That the blessing of the Spirit would spread to them? But there's another emblem before we finish here today that I want to mention about the Holy Spirit. He's likened to the dove, to a seal, to the oil, to wind, to water. But also there's another great power in this life that we talk about. We talk about wind, we talk about water, and we talk about fire. How powerful fire is. Now the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit not only coming at Pentecost like a rushing mighty wind, but it also refers, interestingly, to the fact that there were cloven tongues of fire that appeared and sat upon each of them. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, similar to fire. This was again an emblem of the Holy Spirit coming in power that day. Our Lord Jesus Christ was one who was said not to baptize with water, but with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's a symbol of the Spirit's work. And one thing that the fire does, and we know that it does this, it reminds us of the Holy Spirit, is that it burns. Fire is that medium that is used in refining and in purifying. When it talks about that process in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, it refers to the believer and to the Lord himself. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, refining. And he does that purifying work in the believer's life. As the hymn puts it, there's a burning up of every trace of sin. There is a cleansing work that's done by the fire. Fire is a great cleanser. And we know that the Spirit of God is the only one who can set us on fire. The fire burns and the fire also brightens. It gives heat. It also provides light. And the Spirit of the Lord lightens and brightens the believer's path. Whatever the circumstances of life, and sometimes those circumstances are very, very bad, yet the work of the Holy Spirit in leading his people, in guiding his people, is to lighten and to brighten the believer's way. And we want to know more and more of that influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me ask you today, if you know the work of the Spirit in your life, have you known the work of the Spirit personally in regeneration? Are you born again? Are the effects of the Spirit's work to be seen in your life? Are there evidences that others can see that you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know him as the Comforter? Do you know him as your friend? Do you know him as your guide? In all of these ways he has set forth in the Scriptures. There are many other things that I could have said about the Spirit of God today. I'll leave that for another time. But surely we, again, must think of that Scripture that the Lord Jesus brought to our attention a few weeks ago, where he said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Do we know what it is to be praying for the fullness of the Spirit in our lives? Do we know what it is to be praying for the work of the Spirit in our church and in those that we have contact with from day to day? We need to do that. We need to be praying, Lord, send thy Spirit now unto me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me. Mold me. Use me. Fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.